We're now going to the Bible reading, which is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. You'll find that if you have a church Bible on page 780. Romans 1, 18 to 32. Last week we spoke about God's power, and this week we're reading a passage about God's wrath. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world's God invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
That's a heavy passage, one that we might prefer to skip over in some respects, and yet we don't have that option. God doesn't say just read the even-numbered chapters or something like that. It's all his word. We need to take it to heart. And we need to do that even in the face of a world that will be offended. It's really important that we listen to God's word and not the world's word, that it's God's word that comes to us that is more clear and more powerful to us than the word of the world. But it is heavy, and so I'm actually going to start with a few jokes this morning. There won't be many jokes in today's talk, but here we go. And sorry for those, I can't remember jokes, so I don't have many, and I've used these ones before, but anyway. There are two kinds of people in the world. I love these jokes. For some reason, these jokes lodge in my brain. They stick for me. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are morning people, and there are those who want to kill morning people. Yes? Yes? Another one. There are 10 kinds of people in the world. There are those who understand binary and those who don't. And there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who are okay with things being unresolved. Now this week and next week we're going to come face to face in God's word with two kinds of people. Some of you are still going, just finish it. I know what it is, but just finish it. Two kinds of people. They actually share something very important in common. And that is that both these kinds of people, and this is everyone, by the way, these two kinds of people pick up everyone in the world, both of them are wrong with God. Both these kinds of people are wrong with God, okay? Out of relationship with God, not at peace with God, apart from the gospel, apart from Jesus Christ. And yet they're wrong with God for different reasons. The first kind, and this is the kind of person that we're looking at today, is wrong with God because of what we could simply call their badness. The second kind, who we'll be looking at next week, and you've got to sort of please come back next week so that you get the full picture, because it's easy to misunderstand things if you only get half of it. The second kind are actually wrong with God because of, in a sense, because of their goodness. And we'll come back to unravel that puzzle next week. But before we dig into this week, it's important to acknowledge that talking about anyone being wrong is fraught with danger. It brings us up against the kind of powers that can make us ashamed of the gospel. The power behind influential worldviews, like atheism, that simply believes there is no God, there is no sovereign Lord over all of creation who says what's what and who must be obeyed. There is no ruler greater than ourselves. We can work it out for ourselves. It also stands against another ism, sometimes called deism or deism, which is the belief that there is a God, but all he really wants for us is to be happy, and he's a distant and sort of removed God. Yes, he made the world, but now he sort of steps back and just kind of keeps it ticking over and leaves us to our own devices and just wants us to be happy. That's actually not the God of the Bible either. And yet these powers, these worldviews that are all around us and pressing in on us, really threaten social sanction against us. Push us to the edges, push us to the outside, tell us that we're wrong with our worldview which comes from the Bible when their views are challenged. But we've got to come to terms with the fact that if we're going to be Bible-believing Christians, then we do have a different worldview to the world. That it comes to us from the Bible, and it makes us a minority. And because we're a minority, as with all minorities, we're tempted to betray our identity, to betray what we believe to be true, or, as Paul puts it here in Romans, to be ashamed of the gospel. So as we head into today's passage, I'm going to pray for us that we won't be threatened, that we won't be persuaded, that we will believe the word of God so that we see how good the gospel is and how much the world needs it. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your good word, even though it's often a hard word, even though so often it stands against and opposed to the word of the world. Father, we don't want to be arrogant, not for a second. In fact, we want to be humble. We want to submit to you and to what you've revealed, rather than thinking that we can make the truth up for ourselves. So help us to be humble and good listeners now, that we might be strengthened in the gospel, and that as a result, we might live well for you and also live well for the world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do Christians believe? What is this worldview that is so at odds with the world's worldview and that causes us to experience, if we really hold fast to it, to experience intense pressure to be ashamed, to keep quiet, even to deny that what we read in the Bible is still true and applicable today? That even what we've read this morning is still true and applicable today? That it's not some cultural relic that we can easily leave behind? Well, last week was all about the power of the gospel to save and the peace that the gospel brings. Now, they're much happier topics, aren't they? Peace with God and peace with each other, all good things. And while that is all good news, and it doesn't seem like there's anything to be ashamed of there, you don't actually need to think too hard about it before you realise that it's possible, even likely, that some people could take offence at this good news. Because they might want to ask, but what's wrong with me? Why do I need to be saved? Who am I at war with? What are you saying? What's the bad news that this good news addresses? Now, if our answer to those kinds of questions was just along the lines of, well, I mean, just look around you, the world's in a mess, of course we need saving, well, then people might think, oh, okay, fair enough, that's hard to argue with, and there's nothing too offensive about that. And it's worth you knowing that this is the kind of gospel that is taught in many churches and that many people who think they are Christians believe. We just need to be saved from the badness and the brokenness of the world out there. And it has to be said that this is part of the answer to what we need saving from. But it's only part. And it's not the heart of the answer that the Bible gives or of Paul's explanation here in Romans 1. And this is where the gospel starts getting offensive. And where we start getting tempted to be ashamed of the gospel because of the power of the influential worldviews that are constantly being preached. Yes, they're preached all around us. The offence of the gospel comes from the fact, as Paul teaches here, that what we really need saving from is God's wrath, that's his righteous anger, at our sin. See, we need to be saved from God. And we need to be saved from ourselves. Read with me from verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. It's plain. God is angry at sin. But we have to understand here that the heart of sin isn't kind of doing naughty things. The heart of sin is denying God and destroying our relationship with him, which is what we're made for. The heart of sin is living in God's world as if God himself doesn't even exist or rule over it. In fact, as if we have taken his place. And for this sin, people are guilty and subject to God's wrath. Now, the idea of a wrathful or angry God isn't one that many people find appealing. I doubt that any of us really find it appealing. It brings to mind images of pettiness and human anger, which is so often wrongly motivated. But God's wrath isn't like that, not at all. God's wrath is actually, well, it's actually the flip side of his love. It works like this. Because God loves the world that he made, his anger is roused by any damage done to his world. And that's exactly what sin does. It damages God's world. And we can understand this. When something or someone we love is threatened, we don't just sit back and let it happen. We don't just shrug our shoulders and go, oh, well. No, we jump in to do something about it, to address the injustice, to stop it, and to deal with whoever is causing the threat or doing the damage. To bring it home, imagine that you saw your child, a son or a daughter, a small one, being bullied by bigger children, being hit, being beaten up. Are you just going to stand there and go, oh, well, don't want to get angry? Of course you're not. And neither does God just stand back and let us destroy what he's made. His anger, his wrath, is actually the flip side of his love. Now, verses 18 to 23 explain the nature of sin. They explain where sin came from and they explain what God is doing about it. In some ways, these verses are a summary of human history, and in some ways, they're also a dissection of the human heart. We read at the end of verse 18 that sin all starts by suppressing the truth about God. See that? These people, these wicked people, suppress the truth by their wickedness. Specifically, the truth about God. Paul claims that everyone has access, you see, to plain evidence. All you got to do is open your eyes and look around you. And there's plain evidence that God exists. And there is enough about his nature, within nature, to make worship the obvious and appropriate response. Now, you might not agree with that, and yet I think it's hard to disagree with it if you give it some thought. Paul says that this evidence is all around us from what's been made. And I think you'd have to agree with this conclusion. As we saw in the kids' talk, it's laughable that a world this beautiful, a world this complex, could just come into being without any purpose or any design or any person behind it. The other day, I was up at the bus stop in the morning with my daughter Lily, and it was one of those showery mornings that we had a few of this week, and there was an awesome rainbow hanging over Lismore. And I could have just stood there and said, "Hey, Lil, look, a rainbow," and explained the physics. Actually, I don't even know if it's physics or chemistry or biology. I don't know even what branch of science it would be. But just to talk about, you know, kind of refraction and the way that, light and the water react to, produce those incredible colours. And we could have just stopped there. We could have said, isn't science amazing? But of course not. Because what we saw in that rainbow was such an awesome reflection of what God is like. See, the rainbow is really a sign. In fact, all of creation is really a sign that points beyond itself to the one who made it, to the Creator. And so I was looking at that rainbow and I was genuinely awestruck at the beauty and the genius and the power and the generosity and the splendour and the glory, not just of the rainbow, but of the God who made the rainbow and who expressed himself in the rainbow. And Paul says that deep down, everyone looks at the world and knows that there is an eternal and powerful Creator God, which is a fascinating thought, really, and worth considering when we're trying to share the gospel with our friends, that deep down they know, and maybe we should be a little bit more forthright about confronting them with that and saying, you know what, I reckon you actually know there is a God, but you don't want to acknowledge it. Though everyone knows this deep down, that's exactly where they try to keep their knowledge of God. They suppress it because it gets in the way of the great human project of self-glorification and self-gratification. And as a result, Paul issues his verdict at the end of verse 20, where he says that all people are without excuse. But other than pushing the truth down, what exactly are people guilty of? What does suppressing the truth about God, where does that inevitably lead? Well, in verse 21, Paul continues to lay out the charges by describing the consequences of ignoring God. He explains that refusing to know God and treat him as God, to glorify and give thanks to him, leads to all knowledge being distorted. That is, if we don't know God truly, then we can't actually know anything else truly either. All our knowledge becomes distorted. And refusing to love God, first and foremost, means that we're unable to love anyone or anything else properly either. And so, as it says there, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. See, not knowing God, refusing to know God and rejecting God leads to the light of the soul being dimmed. But we see in verse 23 that choosing to not worship God doesn't mean people stop worshipping altogether. See, a human being can't stop worshipping any more than they can stop breathing. Because we were made to worship. We're made to worship God. It's hardwired. It's deeper than our DNA. It's entrenched in our souls. But if we refuse to worship God, then we'll turn to worship something else. Having rejected God, verses 22 and 23 tell us the natural consequence. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged, see that word, exchanged, swapped the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. And this is a terrible exchange. This is the worst deal ever. Worse than Brexit. Worse than anything. And again in verse 25 we see the same word. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Part of the terrible deal. And worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Exchanging the glory of heaven for the profanity of earth. Exchanging the truth of God for the lies of Satan. And in the process, turning the whole world upside down. And that's the world we live in. It's an upside down world. It's not the way that it's meant to be. And you know it. And everyone knows it. And this is why. And so this is the nature of those who reject God. And this is the heart of sin. And because it's so serious, God reveals his wrath against rebellious people. Now, what does that mean? What does it actually look like for God to reveal his wrath? I think the answer to that is in the second half of the passage. In fact, three times, just in case we weren't paying attention, three times in verses 24 and 26 and 28, we read that God gave them over, or handed them over, in another translation. To what? To themselves. To their own designs and their own devices. God gave them over to what they wanted. He handed them over to fulfill their lusts and desires and to experience the ugly reality of life adrift from God. And it is ugly, isn't it? If you read through the second half of that, it's a pretty damning rap sheet. But as unpleasant as it is, I think we need to look closely so that we understand the truth about sin. Especially because we live in a culture that doesn't want to know the truth about sin and that has so little understanding and is willing to accept that almost anything is okay. As long as you don't hurt anyone, right? But of course, sin always hurts. Sin always damages. In verse 24, Paul first says that God handed them over. Have a look at it. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. So the first thing he talks about is kind of sexual sin in general. Paul's talking about any sexual activity that degrades or devalues sex, which means anything outside of God's glorious design for sex in the exclusive context of marriage between a man and a woman. But from that general comment about sex, Paul moves on to talk very explicitly about homosexuality and lesbianism. Now, I'd love to skip over this, but again, we can't. Because it's here, it's explicit, we need to pay attention, and we need to understand. Because if we don't understand, how are we going to help anyone else understand? And such a big issue in our world today. Now, you don't need me to tell you that this is something a lot of people, including some Christians, including, I imagine, some of you here today, get very confused and upset about. By a world that has no place for God and no ear to his word, anyone who believes this sort of stuff gets accused of all sorts of things. Homophobia, bigotry, prejudice, meddling in people's private lives, being anti-love, etc. And I should say that sometimes those accusations are valid. Sometimes they are. Sometimes people hold these views not out of love but out of hate. And that's wrong. And it's also really important to remember that we must be gospel-first people. By which I mean the message that we have for people isn't that your sin is wrong and bad, first and foremost. It's that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay for your sin and mine so that we can be restored to God and live as his children. We preach the gospel first so that hearts are changed, and when hearts are changed, then behaviour changes afterwards. Okay? So we must remember those things. And yet, that doesn't change the fact that God is clear in his word that homosexuality is wrong. And just to up the ante a bit, I'd even say that its place up front in this list of sins, that it's put first, is significant. Not because it's a worse sin than other sins, but for this reason, and this is really important, please understand this, because it is such a clear expression of what happens when we exchange the truth of God for a lie, when life gets unhinged from God and from his design and his purpose. Please think about this with me. See, the very existence of male and female, which we read about, it was part of God's good design right at the very beginning. God made mankind in his image, male and female, he created them. And so the very existence of male and female, which is almost a universal phenomenon in the animal kingdom and reflected in plants as well, that design of male and female is highly suggestive that the two belong together for each other, of the complementarity of these two genders. Each was made for the other. The biology, you would think, is irrefutable evidence of this fact. I won't go into the details, but you can probably work it out. But there's actually something much deeper going on in our heterosexual nature than mere biology. There is something spiritual, even, dare I say it, theological, going on here. In Genesis 1, we were made in God's image, male and female. Now, that doesn't mean that God is male and female. It means that there's a parallel between God's nature and human nature displayed in the fact that mankind has been made male and female. We share, male and female, share the same nature, being of equal value and importance, and yet we're different in kind, and we're complementary to each other. So complementary, in fact, that the union of marriage with sex as an intrinsic and special part of that union means that the two become one flesh. Now, why is that? Why did God make us like that? It's because we're made in the image of the God who is three in one. He's not just God, but he is God three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit, all sharing nature, value, and significance, and yet different from each other and perfectly complementary to each other. Do you see the parallel? It is amazing. And it's meant to be reflected in the lives that we live as man and woman, male and female, husband and wife, as sexual creatures in the world that God made. Do you see what's up for grabs here? When we trade that in, when we exchange the vision for sex and sexuality that God has built into creation, it strikes at the heart of who God makes us to be, and it also strikes at the heart of who God is himself. If you think about it, it really is the ultimate expression of self-determination, isn't it, to reject God's design. Taking something as fundamental as our complementary genders and our sexual identity and subverting them to suit our own wayward desires. But of course, in calling out sin, Paul doesn't stop there. Sin takes many forms. As we read here, they invented ways of doing evil. It takes endless forms in the minds and hearts of people who turn away from God. The list in verses 29 to 31 is long and it is ugly. But let me read it so that we get the full effect. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Now, some of those things might seem kind of small to you, out of place in such a list, and others are obviously big. But the point of the list is to capture the breadth of sin and the fathomless, terrible consequences that flow from suppressing the knowledge of God and exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshipping and serving created things rather than the Creator. That list is the result. And it's not exhaustive. There's plenty more that we could add. And I think it's fair to say that this list is reflected in our news media every day. I'm sure I could go through yesterday's paper and I could just find every one of these sins on display, and I reckon I could even find some of them that are celebrated. As Paul says, they also approve of those who practice them. Now you might think, yeah, sure, in the news, sure, out there, there are people like that, but not me, not my friends, not us, right? And that may be true up to a point. We're the good people, right? More on that next week. But I want to suggest that even this week, we might be letting ourselves off the hook just a little bit too quickly. So we read a list like that, and it's quite overwhelming and just too ugly and dark. But what if we take a closer look? I want to suggest that even if we are any better than what's described in this list, even if we are, it's probably only a matter of degree. How much better? How often do we do these things? How badly? Rather than a matter of whether we're guilty or innocent. If you're brave, take another look. Verse 29, they're full of envy. Ever envious of another person? Wishing that you could have what they have or share the life that they lead? Murder, obviously not, I hope. And yet, Jesus has something to say about that, that murder is just the expression of a hateful heart. And so anyone who hates has committed murder in their heart. Strife, ever cause trouble for someone? Ever make things difficult for another person? Deceit, fudge things a little, exaggerate. Tell an outright lie just because you feel under the pump, just to make things work for you. Malice, just an extreme form of anger. Gossips, that's all of us. Slanderers, similar idea. God haters, maybe not. Maybe. Insolent, it's kind of not submitting to authority all the time. Arrogant and boastful. Ever build yourself up with your words before others? I'm not doing too well here. How about you? It's not good news, is it? Folks, this is one of the heaviest and I think most important passages of the Bible. It deals with some really hard truths. It presents us with some really bad news about the true state of the human heart when it stands in opposition to God and about God's response to that rebellion. God's wrath is being revealed. And I think it's important that we sit with that bad news, that we let it sink in, that we feel the truth of it, that we feel the weight of it. There's no light at the end of the tunnel just yet. And there's more bad news next week. But I do want to remind you of the big picture so that you don't lose heart or lose hope. Yes, the wrath of God is being revealed. But last week we read these words in the verse just before this passage. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Yes, the wrath of God is being revealed, but in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Left on our own, handed over to our own sinful desires, the wrath of God would be our fate. But the God who hands people over also handed his own son over to those very people. Handed his own son over to death on a cross so that the wrath of God would be revealed and poured out on him in our place if we will just put our trust in him. God handed Jesus over so that in Christ on the cross, by paying the debt for our sin, he could reveal his righteousness to us in a way that wouldn't condemn us, but would save us instead. Pray with me, thanking God for Jesus and the escape that he's won for us, the rescue that he's won for us from his wrath and from ourselves. Our Heavenly Father, help us to feel the weight of this passage, to accept your verdict on the world, to accept your verdict on sin and rebellion, to accept your verdict on us as we stand apart from Jesus Christ. Help us not to pass over it too quickly, and so diminish the weight and the seriousness of sin. And Father, we pray that you'll enable us to sit with this reality, this truth, not so that we'll wallow in it, but so that in time, ultimately our strength in Jesus will be, our faith in Jesus will be strengthened, so that our appreciation of your immense love for us in Jesus would grow. And so that rather than worshipping anything but him, we would worship him and him alone. And we pray in his name. Amen.